This evening, we're reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, and then chapter 14, verses 26 to 40. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 5. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Verses 26 to 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there only be two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh in what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only one that it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order.
Thank you, Kat, very much for reading. And I should have introduced myself earlier when I was giving the notices. I was so much trying to remember the right thing to say, I forgot to say my name. I'm Roger, one of the ministers here. If I haven't met you, please come and say hello. You are particularly welcome if you're trying out church tonight or trying out Chalmers for the first time. We know lots of people arrive in Edinburgh at this time of year. Though if you're new to church or new to us, you might be thinking, what have I come to? Having just had that reading, you may be thinking, did it just say women should be silent in church, keep silent, and it's shameful for a woman to speak in church? What does that mean? And you might be thinking, how does that work when Kat was reading, or Amy was introducing the service tonight, or Claire was leading our prayers? How does that fit with these verses? Or if you've been around for a few weeks, even more fundamentally, you might be thinking, how does that fit with what Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11, just a few chapters ago, when he was talking positively about women praying and prophesying in church? Is he contradicting himself here? Has he forgotten what he said in chapter 11? What's going on? Well, we're going to get to that puzzle later, I promise. But I just want to say up front that this can't be a blanket ban on women speaking ever in church, given what he said about praying and prophecy. But that should be enough to make us realize, oh, hang on, we need to slow down a bit here and understand what's being said before we begin to react to it. And of course, the Bible does challenge us. It challenges our presuppositions, our own views, our culture's views. It wouldn't be God's word. It wouldn't be a word from above if it didn't challenge us. But we do need God's help to understand his word, rightly apply it to our context as we respond to how he's challenging us. So let me pray again for God's help. We've just sung a prayer, but let me lead us in prayer now. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that every word from your mouth is true and good. Every word of the Bible full of love and wisdom. When we think about how your Son, the Lord Jesus, laid down his life for us to save us, men and women, young and old, young and youth and children, to bring us into your family, it's so obvious that you love us with generous, costly, sacrificial, gracious love. And so we pray now for your help, your loving help, to understand your word, to rightly apply it to our lives individually and as a church, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are going to get to those puzzling verses later, but as it's the season of student arrivals, I actually want to begin by telling you about my first ever Sunday at university as an undergraduate fresher. I wasn't the most organised of students, and some may say what's changed. I hadn't fully planned sort of how to find my way to a church or which church or how that was going to work. I had a vague plan. I thought, I'm going to head across town. There's a Baptist church, a bit like the one I'd grown up in. I think the service started around 10. I thought sort of vaguely, I'm sure I'll make it there. Anyway, around 10:15, there was a knock on my door and my hall's door, and they said, Bongo Rog, are you coming to church this morning? Now, why I was called Bongo Rog is a story for another day. You can ask me in private. But yes, I had slept and entirely missed the deadline for my own personal plan for church, the one I was planning to make it to. On which note, if you're here as an undergraduate student because you didn't wake up this morning, you're very welcome. Wonderfully, though, God graciously goes ahead of us. So on my corridor at university, unbeknownst to any of us, he'd put some other Christians there. He'd arranged that, obviously needed that. And they were heading into town for an 11:30 service, an Anglican church where lots of students went. And by default, it turned out I was going too, because I'd slept through all the other service times in the city. And so I sort of staggered after them, barely awake, bleary-eyed. It wasn't that I was wild partying. I'm just absolutely not a morning person. And I ended up being at my first ever Anglican church service. And it was a bewildering experience for me. It was a good one. It was a good, faithful, Bible-believing Anglican church. They loved Jesus and they loved his word. But I'd grown up in a pretty informal church, a charismatic church with a modern building, comfy chairs, bright green carpet, flags, banners, no printed order of service. Nothing like one of these floating around. And they were in an old building with pews, sore, uncomfortable pews, and hymns and Bibles on the seats and a piece of paper telling you exactly what would happen that morning. I was used to standing up for loads of songs. They seemed determined to sit down after every single song. I was used to the only prayers I heard being spontaneous and informal from anyone in the congregation. They had people lined up to lead and to pray, and it was all clearly prearranged. In fact, I had the strong suspicion that the person leading the service was reading from a script that they'd written beforehand. In fact, we together said some words that had been written hundreds of years beforehand. Liturgy, I hadn't said that before. We said the Lord's Prayer together, I had said that, but we said a confession together as a church. And I thought, this sounds a bit robotic. It sounds a bit like the Borg in Star Trek, the mechanical aliens, if that's too old a reference for you. And do you know what I said to my naive 18-year-old self? I said, wow, this must be spiritually dead. There must be no life here. There's no spontaneity, there's no freedom, and therefore it must be formulaic religion. It must be empty of the Holy Spirit. And so by 15 minutes, I determined not to go back. I thought, I'll buy an alarm clock, I'll get up earlier, and I'll go to a church that makes room for the Holy Spirit. As it turned out, the next Sunday, I still hadn't got an alarm. I still slept in. I still ended up there with the same friends. And actually, the second time, what struck me is that though I still found some aspects of the form a bit more formal than I was used to, I did actually find the teaching about Jesus from the Bible was super clear and helpful. And I did start to realize they clearly loved Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. Then I started to experience extraordinary love from other members of the church. They welcomed me, they encouraged me, they kept me going in my student life. And actually, in the end, I never left that church. Not because I never bought an alarm clock, like I could have gone somewhere else, but actually I discovered that there was spiritual life, that my criteria for what counts as a spiritual service, a spiritual church, it was all out of whack. It was all wrong. And that's, I'm telling that story because that brings us to 1 Corinthians 14. You see, all the way from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, Paul's been engaging the Corinthians on what true spirituality looks like. The Corinthians think they know. Oh yeah, it's the spectacular, isn't it, Paul? It's the visible, spectacular gifts, like a God-given ability to speak in tongues and another language, whether human or angelic. They think that's the key mark of what makes a truly spiritual one, the Christian elite. Now, Paul's not anti-tongues per se, we've seen that. But he is saying no one spiritual gift is the mark of being spiritual or a spiritual church. No, God the Holy Spirit gives different gifts to different people as he chooses. That's chapter 12. He says the real mark of spirituality is saying Jesus is Lord. The Holy Spirit shines the light on Jesus. That's his work. And so Spirit-filled churches are churches that serve Jesus as Lord, as one body with lots of gifts, valuing every kind of gift there. Not seeking self-expression or self-fulfillment, not coming as a passenger, but coming as a partner to serve each other like Jesus has served us. And then we get into chapter 14, which is where we are tonight, the end of chapter 14. And Paul's been saying here that love should express itself in wanting to see others built up, wanting to see others grow, the church grow, not just in number, but in maturity. If you want it in a nutshell, look at chapter 14, verse 12. Where he says, "So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." Don't strive to excel in looking super spiritual yourself or looking amazing or showing your gift off. No, strive to excel in building up the church. So what's this final bit adding? We're in verses 26 to 40. He's already said, love is what matters. Serving others is what matters. We've had a lot about, therefore, speaking understandable words matter. That was last week. But what does this section add? Well, in one word, order. Or if you want two words, order, order. I think someone needed to say that in Corinth. It was pretty chaotic there. This is our first point this evening. So on the back of the sheet, there is an outline of what I'm going to say. I don't know about yours. My one has all sorts of numbers and letters. I think something got lost in the formatting. Basically, the bold things are three main points, and the first point is by far the big one. We're going to spend a lot of time on the first point, which is the big point. The bold ones are the main points. And our first main point is this, the big church principle he's adding here. Loving others means valuing order. Loving others means valuing order, which I actually think is quite a radical thought, at least for some of us. Depends on your background, this. But for some of us, it may be a real surprise to how we think. It was definitely a surprise to 18-year-old fresher me. I thought order, organization, planning, structure was the absolute enemy of spirituality. It was getting in the way of producing a spiritual church meeting. Just let go, let God. But 1 Corinthians 14, I think, does say I was wrong. You can see how order sort of runs through the verses. In 26, you get the situation. They're kind of tumbling over each other at this church to speak. Verse 26, "What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." And he wants to just have people take their turn. Let all things be done for building up. Take your turn. As he walks through the next few verses, which we'll go through in point two in detail, but as he walks through the next few verses, he's telling them to be willing to hold back, speak one at a time, or don't speak, let other people speak. Last week, in verse 23, he was worried because some of them are speaking in tongues, in a language that can't be understood, that the visitors might think these people have just lost their minds. And then he gets to the sort of big principle, verse 33, just have a look at that. Verse 33, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Our God is not chaotic and confused, and so church should not be either." And it comes at the end of the passage as well. Verse 40, "All things should be done decently and in order." Our God is a God of order and peace, not confusion and chaos. We need to be careful. That is what God the Holy Spirit is like. Now, we need to be careful here how we apply this. Because it's very easy to take our cultural idea of order and then decide all churches should be exactly like that, you know? Actually, my example at the beginning might suggest that. Am I saying the only way to be really ordered as a church, spiritual properly, is to have a printed service sheet or sing hymns one at a time or pre-write all the prayers? Do you have to be in an old church building with uncomfortable chairs, strictly no soft furnishings and definitely no bright green carpets? When you sing, do you have to sing with as little emotion as you can manage with your hands down behind your side, and stiffer upper lip, that kind of thing? Well, no. True spirituality is not being a buttoned-up Brit. So what do we mean by order? What does it mean? I actually think the church I grew up in most of the time was ordered in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14, just as much as the more traditional style one I went to as a student. Because to see this properly, to understand and apply it, we need to know Paul's reasons for this order. What does he actually mean about it? What's it for? I've put them on the handout. The first one is that all may hear and be, all may learn and be encouraged. It's there in verse 31. You can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. Paul is saying there needs to be order in Corinth in their church services so that it creates an environment where people can be built up in Jesus. That is, visitors, people who don't know Jesus, can understand him simply, straightforwardly. And Christians who already follow Jesus can keep growing and being strengthened. Whereas in Corinth, if everyone's coming to church to show off, to say their piece, to show how much they know, to talk over each other, some in other languages, to look impressive, well, then it's chaos and no one learns anything. It's there at the end of verse 26 as well, isn't it? Let all things be done for building up. That's the first key reason for order, so that everyone can learn and be encouraged. So when we gather as a big group here on Sunday or through the week in our small groups, are we creating an environment that's ordered, structured enough that everyone can understand what's going on and benefit and learn from what's said? Not talking over each other or past each other chaotically, but taking turns sharing helpful truth with one another. And actually, at Chalmers, in our city centre context, that is why we think it's helpful having a sheet outlining what's going on. We're conscious we'll have lots of visitors from lots of places, lots of different countries around the world. Many people who've never been to church before and have an anxiety about what's going to happen. Well, this hopefully removes one barrier to feeling comfortable and being able to learn and grow and hear what's being said. Likewise with the translation app that you see on the screen. And we translate the service sheet. It's at the back if you'd like a copy of that. There's no Bible rule that you have to pre-write your prayers, but that's why lots of people here do it, to think, how can I most benefit the church family, build them up as I lead us in prayer as a church family? Now, with the size of church, I think this does matter. In a smaller context, I think it is much easier to be informal. In our prayer meetings each month, when we sit round tables, we don't have an order of who's going to pray. You don't pre-write your prayers there. It's small enough to be spontaneous. In these bigger gatherings, we do arrange things to ensure that people can be built up by what's said up front. So there's more than one way to be ordered, but Paul is very clear that order matters so that everyone can learn and understand and grow. And I have been in Christian meetings in my life, I think especially at some youth conferences I went to growing up, where meetings really were chaotic and very hard to understand what was going on, where the pursuit of a spiritual meeting actually meant seeking the strangest or most spectacular phenomenon rather than providing a way for people to hear Jesus loud and clear. Paul says that's misguided. It's misguided because it stops people being able to learn and be built up. Also misguided because God is not confusing or chaotic. Verse 33 again, God is not a God of confusion but of peace. A competitive or chaotic or confusing church experience doesn't fit with the very nature and character of God. I wonder how much we think of this aspect of God's character. I wonder when you think of God the Holy Spirit, and what impact the Holy Spirit might have on an individual's life or on a human community or even on the whole universe, I wonder how far down the list ordered would be as the results of being Spirit-filled. I think we are sometimes tempted to think of God the Holy Spirit as some kind of mysterious force that produces strange, mysterious effects in people and meetings. Actually, the Bible's clear that, firstly, God, the Holy Spirit, is a person, not a force. The third person of the three-in-one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And more than that, one of the biggest impacts God, the Holy Spirit, brings in his normal work, albeit miraculous work, is to bring order out of chaos. I think in the Bible you see that at an individual level and a community level, a church level, and at the universe level. So universe, let's begin with that. The first thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in the Bible, what is it? Well, Genesis 1, when the world is formless and empty, he is hovering over the waters, ready to bring order to the chaotic deep. If you read through Genesis 1, that's what's happening. Not just filling an empty world with life, but ordering a chaotic world, giving form, light and dark, distinctions, sky and sea, land and sea, different kinds of plant and animal, humanity, man, woman. But it's not just the whole creation is given order by God the Holy Spirit, but church communities too. In Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about being filled with the Spirit, he says, unlike being drunk with alcohol, which creates chaos, morally, relationally, or being under the influence of the Holy Spirit creates order and words. Let me read it. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your Lord, to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Order, awaiting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Holy Spirit brings order, a willingness to put my life under Jesus. And actually, he goes on individually as well to say Spirit-filled individuals will find order in their marriages, in their workplaces, in parent-child relationships as we submit to Jesus' lordship. Order. Now, I'm dwelling on this because I do think this is different to what we expect in our culture. I think we easily think the spiritual is mysterious. You can't understand it, and it's chaotic. But actually, biblically, the Holy Spirit puts things back into order, puts things right way round. Paul says to Corinth, a church that still looks far too much like the world, a church that's still scrabbling to look the best, to be the greatest, to say my piece, to show off my spiritual skills, scrabbling to assert myself and my gifts. Paul says, order, order. You think your meetings are the most spiritual on the planet, but you're missing the point. God the Father, Son, and Spirit do not live in chaotic competition, but peace, loving unity. That's what church should be. Okay, we spent time on that because that's the big point tonight. If you remember nothing else, remember that. The key church principle that loving others means valuing order. If you're new to Edinburgh and you're looking for a church and still sort of looking around, there are lots of great Bible-believing churches in Edinburgh, lots of good choices, but I hope this is what you're looking for. Don't be a fresher like me, or don't be like fresher me, rather. Just going with the vibes or the style of music or the decor. Look for a place where Jesus is Lord, where the gatherings have enough structure to hear the Bible clearly taught, where there's a community of love, where people are building each other up with God's truth. That is Paul's criteria for a spiritual church. But let's get to point two, the second bold point. Interesting, it's point G on my outline, but you may have G, you may have C, but it's really point two. So be willing to show self-restraint in speech at church. Be willing to show self-restraint in speech at church. You see, between verses 27 and 35, Paul sort of gets practical. If the Corinthian church gathering is going to have order, if people can be built up and God can be honoured, the God of order, well, what's that going to require of this particular church? Well, it's going to require people to hold their tongues. I mean, literally, in the first example, but actually true of all three examples he gives. So first off, starting from verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, or if there's no interpreter or translator present, verse 28, tongue speakers are to keep silent. Or end of verse 30, with prophecy, if another's ready to speak, let the first be silent. And then verse 34, with women or wives, the Greek word can mean either. You have to tell by context. Again, the pattern is to keep silent, be willing not to speak. Now, the word each time is the same across those three examples. And I think the cumulative point is clear. To enable an ordered meeting in Corinth, rather than a bun fight of enthusiastic speakers, you need to be willing to show self-restraint in speech. Don't just come to church to speak, come to listen and learn. Now, before we go further, it's worth acknowledging, I think here there is some trickiness applying because there's not a direct one-to-one match between their sort of Sunday gathering and our Sunday church gathering. They don't look quite the same. At Chalmers, we gather as a very big group on Sundays like we are just now, and then much smaller groups, small groups through the city during the week. I suspect at Corinth, their church meetings would probably have been somewhere in between, kind of smaller than this gathering, but bigger and more structured than our home groups and small groups. They may well have been in-house churches that sometimes gathered together in a wealthier person's house, a bigger house, to hear like the letter from Paul read out and taught. And even just that difference in scale does make a difference to how many of us can speak and how much organisation is needed. I mean, if you had 200 to 400 people at some of our services try and chip in, we would still be here Monday. But actually, both on Sundays and in small groups for us, I do think these examples of self-restraint are helpful for us to reflect on. Do we come to church in small group eager to listen and learn and encourage others to learn, or just to say our piece? In small group, I don't actually think most of us are dominating the airwaves, to be honest, but it's worth the self-reflection or asking someone, do I talk too much and not allow other people space for them to share? Or when I come to church, am I just coming to get my fix, or am I coming to encourage others? Am I a consumer or a partner? The first self-restraint area is tongues. Paul wants use of foreign languages, whether angelic or human, to be limited and always interpreted or translated. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Now, last week, Adam was unpacking a bit of what tongues are and what we should make of them. Feel free to go back and listen to that or ask questions at our upcoming Q&A. You can put questions in the box at the back or grab us. But what's striking here is that Paul expects this tongue-speaking person to be willing to stay quiet, to take a back seat in this public gathering. Not because it's a bad thing, it's a genuine gift from God, but he says be willing to use it privately rather than insist on expressing it corporately, which I think is countercultural. Whether with this gift or really any gift, our day is a day of self-expression, self-realization. I think in our culture, we would think, well, hang on, surely if I've got the gift, I should be able to use it. I don't care if you've got 14 saxophonists. I want to blow my horn. That's who I am. God made me with this. Paul's saying, no, think about the rest of the church and what it actually needs right now. It's why it's providential. This isn't a stitch up, I promise, but it is providential that the practical serving notice is just on at the moment, which I think is an area of gifting that isn't spectacular and it maybe isn't very exciting, but is really needed. And that question when we're thinking about how I serve at church, not just what would I enjoy doing or what really suits me or what's the unique thing I can do, sometimes it's just what's my capacity and how could I help? What are the needs here? Paul says here with the tongues person, be willing not to speak. If that's not going to help others or the order of the church, use that gift privately. And then the next example is even more striking. He gets onto prophecy in verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what's said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. There it is again, the self-restraint on speech, the willingness to hold back. Here it's because someone else might have something to say. I say this is even more striking, and it is, because all the way through chapter 14, Paul's been encouraging prophecy, saying it's great, it's understandable, it's taking God's truth and applying it into our lives, into our church family. It's wonderful, I wish there was more of it, he's been saying. And then he says, yeah, but church order, the good of others, the ability for everyone to learn, and it not be a complete chaos at church. Well, actually, that trumps even prophecy. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. I think that last line, verse 32, is so striking. Again, it really resonates with our culture. He has to tell the Corinthians, you can stop, you know. You are actually in control of this gift. Again, sometimes we're tempted to think, well, if it's a spiritual gift, it just happens. Like, I'm not in control. I'm just a mouthpiece. It just happens. But Paul says, no, the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. I know you're excited to share. You may feel you have a God-given insight into the scriptures, how they apply in this situation. But be willing to listen to someone else, to stop talking so someone else can speak. It shows that Christian prophecy here is not an out-of-body experience, an ecstatic experience with no control. No, there's a willingness here to to hold the tongue. And also verse 29, to not have too many prophecies without weighing. Let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. Now again, across our small groups, I'm not aware it's a huge problem, people speaking too much. In fact, it's usually that it all goes a bit quiet, isn't it? That's usually the difficulty in a small group. But even this principle of think about what will build others up may mean a few of us are more willing to actually speak when there is a gap. How can we build people up with our speech? I often find when someone quiet pipes up, the thing they share is one of the most thoughtful or most reflective, most helpful things that get said in a group tomorrow, in a small group context. And to make space for that, some of the more chatty of us may need to be willing to hold our tongues. Okay, that's tongues, that's prophecy. That then brings us to verses 34 and 35, which is the final of these three examples of self-restraint in speech. Now, let me say up front, these aren't straightforward verses to understand. They are greatly discussed amongst Bible scholars, sometimes coming from a kind of rejection of the Bible's authority, kind of, who does the Apostle Paul think he is, sort of weighing in on topics like gender roles. And there's that kind of objection to this passage and confusion about it. But also, even among Bible-believing Christians, there are still discussions about what exactly does this mean and how does it apply. I'm going to do this all too briefly because I've already been talking a while. Please come and grab me afterwards if you'd like to. Or if you want a book to read, this is an excellent book, Claire Smith, God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women. It discusses this passage and a number of other related ones. It's particularly helpful, I think. But I'll give you a brief kind of outline. First off, I want to close off some wrong approaches to these couple of verses. First off, as I said earlier, I don't think Paul can be requiring absolute silence from women in church. That just doesn't fit chapter 11 when he's talked about praying and prophesying in the church gathering. It doesn't fit the huge number of times he speaks of women as gospel co-workers. And actually, more important, I think, his general commands to speak the truth in love and to teach and admonish each other and to sing truth to one another as we're filled with the Spirit. And each of those commands doesn't have an asterisk and say, I'm only talking to the men here. He expects all Christians, when we gather, to be speaking gospel truth to one another. In fact, even in this chapter, he's been encouraging all Christians, it wasn't caveated, to pursue prophecy, this gift of being able to encourage people with God's truth. So that's a wrong approach, the kind of absolute silence. That's just misunderstanding what's going on. A different wrong approach on the other side is to just ignore it entirely and say, well, it has nothing to say today. There's different ways to do that. Some people try and cut it out of the Bible and say, well, maybe Paul didn't write that bit. Maybe it was added later. And there isn't evidence for that. There's a couple of manuscripts that have it in a different place, just slightly later. But all the copies we have it in the letter. So that I think that approach is more a desire to avoid what it says than accurate. Others do say, well, this is Paul. It's not Jesus. It's just Paul speaking. We can ignore him. But of course, Paul was chosen by Jesus as a spokesman and apostle. And he's going to make that point in verse 37. If anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, verse 37, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Not just these verses. I think the whole few chapters, chapters 12 to 14. But it includes this stuff. So, those are the wrong ways. Don't absolutize it. Absolute silence. Don't cut it out of the Bible. Don't argue that Paul doesn't have Jesus' authority. So then how do we understand it? Well, one of the challenges is trying to work out, is it talking about women generally or wives specifically? Because the word can mean either. Some Bible-believing commentators think this is about Corinthian wives speaking out over and instead of their husbands in public, and that causing a kind of social scandal. That would explain in verse 34 the reference to submission. And also verse 35, this phrase, let them ask their husbands. It would also explain the language of shameful. It is shameful for women to speak in church. That's a word about society's reaction. It's causing a scandal. It's dishonoring husbands in that culture, going against the customs of the day where in those public gatherings, husbands rather than wives would be expected to speak. And if that's the case, sometimes they go on to say, well, in that culture, that was quite scandalous to do that. And it would be in some cultures around the world today, but in our culture, it's not shocking or scandalous for a wife to speak instead of a husband in a public meeting. So it was important then, it might be important somewhere else, but we can safely ignore it now. Now, I think that is a sincere attempt to understand and apply these words. And it does look like some husband-wife thing is going on. Verse 35, if there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home or their men at home. But I'm not sure it's purely about this place, this time and place, Greek and Roman cultural expectations in Corinth. Just have a look with me at the verses. Verse 33, the second half of verse 33. Paul starts this saying, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. So he thinks it's not just Corinth, it's across the board. And more than that, more importantly than that, I think, verse 34, he ends verse 34, should be in submission as the law also says. Now, which law is he talking about? Well, not Roman or Greek law, I think, but rather the Old Testament scriptures. If you look back to verse 21, that's the last time he used that phrase, in the law it's written, and then he quoted some of Isaiah in the Old Testament. So he is sort of linking this back to Genesis, or the Old Testament in general, but I think particularly Genesis 1 to 3, chapters 1 to 3, which is what he used in chapter 11 to talk about the dignity, the equality, and the roles of men and women in church. He does the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2, which is a much clearer passage and speaks about similar issues. So then, after all that technicality, come back in if you've zoned out. What is going on here? It can't be a blanket ban on women speaking in church because of chapter 11. I don't think it's just a kind of social faux pas about marriage in a particular culture that's irrelevant today. So how do we understand it? Well, personally, I think the best explanation comes from looking closely at verse 29 and noticing that there are two activities in view there. It's actually what Claire Smith believes about this passage as well, if you want to read in more detail. But in verse 29, there's two activities. Let two or three prophets speak. That's one activity. And let the others weigh what is said. That's a second activity. And then verses 30 to 33 talk about the speaking. Restrain the speaking. Be willing to stop speaking. And then verses, second half of verse 33 and on into 34, 35, I think are in the context of weighing up the prophecy. I.e., evaluating some of the things being shared in the church family and giving a definitive word, kind of teaching with authority about the rightness or wrongness of some of the things being said. I think this is talking at this point, the context of a more authoritative teaching in church context. So in Chalmers, it's more akin at this point to a sermon or less our small group, more our small group centrals where we gather together. And an elder, one of the ministry team, is teaching and pulling together lots of questions and ideas that have been asked and suggested, weighing them up against scripture and trying to provide authoritative teaching, a leadership by teaching. Certainly that's what Paul says in a simpler passage in 1 Timothy 2, that the expectation is in a mixed church gathering that the teaching and preaching will be done by suitably qualified men like our eldership team here. And that is saying in a very short amount of time, a very big topic. So if you've got questions about that, please do ask me. Come and talk more or read this excellent book or pick it up in the upcoming Q&A. But I think that's the key distinction here, that in the context of weighing up prophecy, that authoritative teaching context, that's the moment to hold tongues. And actually, I think that explains why the marriage stuff then comes in verse 35, because it could be particularly awkward in a Christian marriage if a husband is being publicly weighed up and humiliated in what he said in a prophecy. Much better for that to be coming from the eldership or the Bible teachers of the church, the preachers, the preaching team. One more thing to say, though, just one thing, which I think we could easily miss, but I think is striking. This statement in verse 35 about asking at home, I think in Paul's day, it would have, the radical thing about that, asking a husband at home to talk about this, the radical thing about that would be Paul's enthusiasm for men and women to be learning the gospel, to be discussing these things. It's a wonderful Christian thing that there should be real equality in education across the board and in spiritual growth. That would have been the shocking thing then. Wonderfully, in our culture, Christianity has reversed that cultural sexism. The goodness of everyone learning, men and women, is a given in our culture. But I wonder if the challenge in verse 35 in our context is actually for the husbands in the room. See, there's an expectation, an assumption here, that if there is a spiritual question or a scriptural question that a wife wants to talk about, that it would be a fruitful and helpful thing to discuss it with their husband at home, if they're a Christian husband. It's like Ephesians 5 imagines that the husband wouldn't just be, I don't know, reading the newspaper and leaving the church stuff, the Bible stuff, to the rest of the family while he watches the football, but rather engaging in spiritual leadership in the home. Now, I know I still have a long way to grow in that. In fact, as I came out to preach on this, our home life was a little bit chaotic as I came out. But it struck me, how available am I actually to have conversations to help our family grow spiritually, to know the Lord better? I think this is a good reminder for us not to neglect that. Much more could be said, but it's time to wrap up. And we're just going to wrap up. I'm not going to say much more, but point three is just a closing note from Paul. Really just to say, take seriously everything I've said. Chapters 12 to 14, everything I've said. It's not just this last bit we've just been looking at. It's the whole thing. And he wants us to realize that true spirituality basically agrees with Paul, his teaching here. So agrees with Paul in chapter 12 that Jesus is Lord, and recognizes that the Spirit gives different gifts to different people, and that the church is a body needing all of those gifts. Recognizes that love matters most, which means seeking to build up other people, means speaking understandable words together. It means valuing today's passage, order in church, a willingness to restrain my own speech so that others can hear and learn God's wonderful truths. And finally, that Paul's words are commands from the Lord across this section. Our time is gone. That may well stir up questions. Please do ask them straight afterwards or in the box at the back for the Q&A or grab us any time outside of here. But let me close us now in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for your word. We recognize that we need you to steer us and guide us through life. And we need your Spirit to change us, to help us live with Jesus as Lord, to help us live with a church family as our brothers and sisters, members of the same body, and to be willing to lay our own gifts and our own lives and our own capacities down at your feet and ask, how can I help others? Please help us each to grow in that, Lord. Please help us to grow as a family, a church family, where we do serve one another in all sorts of different ways, including how we speak and how we listen to one another. And we pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.